Let us read again the Word of God from the book of Numbers. We're continuing our study of this book this evening, and we turn to chapter 16, verse 41, and read down to chapter 17, the end of the chapter. From verse 41 of chapter 16 to the end of chapter 17. Last Lord's Day we saw the destruction of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and the rebels against God. Verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned towards the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their fathers' houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses. As the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. We turn in God's Word to this last section of Numbers 16 and Numbers 17. And the subject before us this evening is God's priest. God's priest. Apart from God, there is no hope whatsoever for the human race. In fact, if it were not for the common grace of God working among mankind, humanity would destroy itself in a very short period of time. There is something so seriously and unchangeably wrong with human beings that apart from God's mercy and God's salvation, there is no hope for our race. There is no hope for human society, for human civilization. There is no hope for our planet. We are possessed by sin, which is an irrational, suicidal self-destructiveness. We see this at the start of this passage. The astounding statement at the beginning of verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. It is really hard to credit. The day before, they have seen God's terrifying judgment on the rebels. Some of them have been swallowed up alive in an earthquake. Others have been consumed by fire from heaven. If ever God acted clearly, it was then in the wilderness. He struck down, he consumed, he swallowed up those who rebelled against him. He ordered that the remains of the censers of the rebels should be made into a bronze covering for the altar to remind the people, never commit that sin again. And yet they commit the same sin on the very next day. We see also in this verse the wickedness and the illogicality of what they're doing. Look at what they say to Moses and to Aaron. You have killed the people of the Lord. You see what they're doing? They're denying God's activity. Moses and Aaron didn't kill the rebels. It was the Lord who killed the rebels. But the people leave God out of account altogether. We don't need to bother about God. We don't need to think about God. You've done it, they said. And not only do they deny God's activity, but they contradict God's verdict. Look at how they describe these rebels. The people of the Lord. The people whom God loves, whom God favors, who are loyal to God. They were the very reverse. They were rebels against God, struck down by God himself. You see how inexcusable, how illogical unbelief is. There's no sense to it. There's no reason to it. It's suicidal madness. They're provoking God. They're begging God to destroy them. And of course, that's exactly what we see in the world around us, where the majority of people are rejecting God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of all the evidence, in spite of the teaching of Scripture, in spite of the witness of God's people, in spite of God's warnings and God's judgments, people are madly determined to deny God's activity, to contradict God's verdict, to reject God's servant. And yet it raises a vital issue for us. How can we know Who is God's priest? God's servant. It's important that we should be able to answer that. And we get enormous help from this passage. As the Lord here vindicates Aaron before Israel for all time. And I want to look at three things here. First of all, the atonement of God's priest. The atonement of God's priest. God, in his holy anger, comes down in a cloud over the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 44, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." There's their status before God. They're under his anger. They're subject to his judgment. There is but a step between them and hell. We remember Jonathan Edwards' great sermon where he said that unbelievers are walking on a thin covering of straw over the fires of hell. And that covering at any moment may break and they may fall through it into everlasting destruction. Terrifying. God has just done that very thing. He has just consumed rebels. And he's threatening here to do it again. And that's a picture of the status of unbelievers today. They're living under the anger of God. God is angry with the wicked. It is simply not true that we can say broadside to everybody, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. For many people, that is not true. If they're out of Christ, God is angry with them. And they need to flee God's anger and fear God's anger and cry out to God to have mercy that they'll be delivered from the wrath to come. So God is angry with these people. And there are only two men with whom he is not angry. And these two great men, their hearts are filled with love and compassion for these wretched sinners. And what do? Verse 45. They fell on their faces. They fell on their faces to pray for these people. To seek mercy for them. To seek salvation. Do we do that? We're surrounded by rebels. We're surrounded by poor, lost sinners. And God's angry with them. And there's a step between them and hell. How often do we pray for them? How often do we fall on our faces and say, "Oh God, have mercy on my neighbors, my colleagues at work, my family members who are unconverted. Pity them, O God. Deliver them. Don't hand them over to your righteous judgment. Save them." Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before God. And Moses knows what needs to be done. Verse 46. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it and ran into the midst of the assembly, into that unclean, contaminated place, already nearly 15,000 dead bodies. And for Aaron, it was contamination. It was disqualification as a priest to touch a dead body. But Aaron went into the middle of that place of judgment and foulness and death and contamination with the holy fire. And he put on the incense and he made atonement for the people. I've wondered this week, there's no reference here to any sacrifice being offered or any blood being shed. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, whenever there's atonement, there's the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement. Yet there's no mention of it here. What are we to understand from that? We don't want to read too much into the silences of Scripture. Is it possible that on this occasion, as a type, Aaron himself is the atonement? I'm not sure. But we're told in that magnificent verse 48, he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. What a magnificent scene. Men and women and children are dying all around. It's a place of destruction and judgment. And in the middle of that awful scene, there's one figure, God's man, God's messenger, God's priest. And he stands in the place of death. And because he's there, the terrible plague is stopped. And those doomed to die don't die. And the guilty aren't judged. And they're delivered. And they live. As the priest of God stands there between the dead and the living. He alone's keeping them from death. They've rebelled against him. They've criticized him. They've mocked him. They've rejected him. They've questioned his place as priest. And now it's clear before their very eyes, there's only one man can make atonement for sin. There's only one person can help them. There's only one person can deliver them from the anger of God. No one else. Only God's own priest can satisfy God's justice. And here, of course, Aaron is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we read in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. How can we tell who is God's priest? There is only one who can atone. There is only one who can stand between the dead and the living. There's only one can turn away the plague, the judgment which we so richly deserve. There's only one can go into the place of contamination and death and bear the penalty of sin and pay for our sins. Have you trusted in God's priest as your priest, as your Savior, to make atonement for your sin? The atonement of God's priest. Then secondly, we have the authority of God's priest. The authority of God's priest in chapter 17. God has already underlined Aaron's authority twice. At the time of Korah's death, here again at this plague, and he's going to underline it again, to make it triply clear. You remember the story. Moses is told to gather 12 staffs from the leaders of the 12 tribes. One staff for each tribe. And the name of the leader of the tribe is to be written on each staff. Each staff is a symbol of one of the 12 tribes. In fact, in Hebrew, the word staff and the word tribe are the same word. Just the same word. The staff is the tribe. And the 12 staffs are going to be brought to God. And a staff is more than that. More than the tribe, it is also the symbol of authority, of rule. You remember Moses' staff. In Exodus 4 and 5, he threw it down and it became a serpent. And then later he struck the Red Sea. He struck the river with his staff, and it was turned to blood. Then in chapter 14 of Exodus, he stretches out his staff over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea divides. And in Exodus 17, he strikes the rock in the wilderness with his staff, and water comes out. So the staff is his leadership. his authority. So these 12 staffs are to be brought to God. And the question is, who has authority? Who has authority? Who is the leader? God says in verses 4 and 5, you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. God says, I will identify the true priest, the true leader. Verse 8, the next day, behold, the staff of Aaron had sprouted. This stick was now showing buds and flowers. It had sprouted miraculously overnight. The sticks were brought out, the staffs, and they were shown to the tribes. 12 staffs, and only one had sprouted. It couldn't be clearer. God is saying, Aaron is the appointed priest. Levi is the appointed tribe. He has unique authority from me. And by this miracle, I'm pointing him out as my chosen priest. And of course, again, Aaron is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. He is the one with authority. His unique status has been proved by God. It was demonstrated by his miracles. It was demonstrated by his teaching. But supremely, by his resurrection from the dead. Here, you have a dead stick of wood. It's dead. But it bursts into miraculous life. And so our Lord's dead body, the dead stick, was put into the ground. But it budded and sprouted into miraculous life. So that Paul can say in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. There's the proof. There's the blossoming, the sprouting into new life. He's the rod that budded. So that now he can say, all authority has been given to me. Jesus is the one we're to listen to. The Lord Jesus is the one we're to obey. He's our King. He's our Master. All human beings everywhere are summoned to hear and to follow his teaching. And in our day, friends, that authority has been delegated. He has delegated this authority to those who truly preach his word. And the true preacher of the word is speaking with the authority of Christ himself. And when I'm preaching to you from this pulpit, insofar as my preaching is biblical and is declaring the scriptures, it is really not me you're listening to. Why would you want to listen to me? It's the Lord Jesus Christ you're hearing through his appointed servants. He says to his followers, he who hears you, hears me. We're told in Scripture also that that authority is given to those who govern the church in the name of Christ. That the elders who rule in the church are not the servants of the people. Although they're chosen by the people, they're not like members of parliament. They're not the people's representatives. They're the gifts of Christ to the church. And the people in choosing their elders are saying, we believe these men are Christ's gifts to rule us on Christ's behalf. One of the most famous of the early covenanting writings was written by George Gillespie in 1646, and he gave it the title Aaron's Rod Blossoming. And that's a defense of Presbyterian church government. And in that, Gillespie is arguing, starting from this passage, that God has established an order and a government in his church. the atonement of God's priest, the authority of God's priest, and thirdly we have here the affirmation of God's priest. The affirmation of God's priest. Affirmation isn't quite the right word, but it's close enough, and I couldn't think of a better word beginning with A. Aaron's staff sprouts. Now we need to look at this in detail for a few minutes, because there's more here than authority. We read in verse 8, the staff of Aaron had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms. In other words, it becomes a tree, a fruitful tree. It turns from a dead stick into a fruitful, flowering, fruit-bearing tree. And if we know our Old Testament, that immediately rings a bell. Where do we read of a tree in the place of God's worship? Well, of course, it immediately reminds us of the seven-branched golden lampstand in the tabernacle, which was made in the form of a tree. You can read about it in Exodus 25. It had seven branches, and we read in that chapter that on each branch there were three cups made like blossoms, each with a calyx and a flower. So you have this golden lampstand is also a golden tree. And it's the symbol of the tree of life from the Garden of Eden, from which man was excluded and cut off. And in his mercy, God put the seven-branched candlestick or lampstand in the most holy place as the symbol of the tree of life. And in the heart of the most holy place is the tree of life. And its light is shining down on the table. And what's on the table? The 12 loaves of showbread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the heart of the holy place, you've the mercy seat, you've the cherubim, but you've the table, and you've the people of God. And shining down on the people of God is the tree of life, symbolizing everlasting life, heaven. God's saying to the people, you've access to the tree of life. You've been expelled from Eden, but you've access through sacrifice to salvation and to all the blessing. And that's what you have here. Aaron's staff blossoms. It becomes the tree of life. And God is saying here that Aaron as priest is the promise of blessing for guilty people. He's the means through which the guilty can live. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. But there's even more here. You may remember that the seven-branched candlestick was a tree, but it was made like a particular tree. We read in Exodus that the three cups of the branches of the candlestick were made like almond blossoms. Like almond blossoms. Each with its calyx and flower. So the candlestick in the most holy place was an almond tree. And when you get to this chapter in Numbers 17, you find exactly the same thing. The staff of Aaron, verse 8, had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. It too was an almond tree. Now why was the lampstand in the form of an almond tree rather than any other tree? Why was the rod of Aaron, why did it bear almonds instead of dates? or olives, or grapes. Well, in Hebrew, the word for almond tree means the watcher, or the waker, the wakener. The almond, apparently, is the first tree to waken up after the winter. In Palestine, it's the first tree to show sprouts and blossoms and bear fruit. And the almond then was the wakener, the first fruits of the harvest, the first sign that the spring was coming with wider, richer fruitfulness. The almond tree was the prophecy of future blessing. The almond tree said to the Hebrew, spring is coming. The blessing is coming. The harvest is coming. So Aaron's priesthood, Aaron's staff, is the almond tree, the prophecy, the first fruits. Aaron's staff is saying, blessing is coming. Great blessing is coming. And this is the sign. Of course, again, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself is also, he's not only the fulfillment of the almond tree, but in a sense, he himself is the almond branch by his resurrection. He's the dead stick. And on the third day, the dead stick blossoms into buds, flowers, and fruit. And he's the first. He's the wakener. He's the first sign of the future harvest. The New Testament calls him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the advance guard of the resurrection from the dead. He's saying by his resurrection, there's a great resurrection coming. There's a great harvest coming. I'm the first tree, but the springtime is coming when all God's people will rise into new life. And that's why we worship God on the first day of every week. You remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, the almond tree, if you like, of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So here's the priest. He's rejected. He's despised. He's cast off by the people. But he's the only one who can make atonement for sin. He's the only one marked out by God with God's own authority. And he's the one who in himself is the evidence of the great deliverance and the great life that is to come. Friends, here is the only hope for humanity. Here is the only solution for our wickedness and for our grumbling. When we think of how the Lord dealt with his Son, how can we complain at his dealings with us? When we remember the resurrection of Jesus, how can we doubt his goodness and love? And God says to Moses, put this flowering staff in the most holy place so that it will stay there forever, a constant reminder of the priest. And the epistle to the Hebrews, I think it's chapter 9, talks about Aaron's staff that budded, being in the most holy place. It was always there, the silent flowering staff. And we, in the Holy of Holies, we have something far better than a silent flowering staff. For we have a living high priest who's always interceding for us. And in Christ's death, God assures us that he's going to bless us. And in Christ's resurrection, he says the almond is blooming. And our final salvation is near. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Forgive us, O God, for times when we grumble, complain, and find fault with your providence and with your dealings with us. Help us to see tonight again, or for the first time, the one who stands between the dead and the living, and for whose sake and because of whom the plague is stopped, and the doomed and guilty can live forever. Help us to see him as the man whom you have marked out, to whom you have given all power and all authority. And help us to hear and believe his words, no matter how unworthy the messengers. And help us, O God, to think often of his resurrection, that his poor, weak, dead body was laid in the ground. And on the third day he rose, that physical body, transformed and transfigured, a glorious body. And that we too, O God, when our time comes, our bodies will be laid in the earth. But because the first fruits has come, because the almond tree has already blossomed, we can be sure of the springtime and the harvest, and that in Christ all shall be made alive. We thank you for him. Help us to trust and love him more for his glory. Amen.